I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 12. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. You may be seated. Well, as we come to our text this morning, beginning in verse 7, I think we can say that a responsible generalization about our passage this morning is that the Apostle Paul pivots here to take up an entirely new and distinct train of thought. And we can see that new train of thought developed here in this word, treasure. Paul now moves on to speak about the gospel ministry, which he is going to expound upon and describe according to its character. He's going to describe it as a weak and sort of a pitiful ministry. And he's going to amplify the glory of that weak ministry by showing that it is precisely the means or the mode of a weak ministry that God uses to exercise and to manifest his power. And that'd be the main point of our passage then this morning, is that spiritual life is mediated to God's people through the treasure of the gospel, which is ironically deposited in a weak ministry. At least weak in appearance. Like weak according to worldly and human standards. So that's our key idea, but I want to take a moment to sort of set up the train of thought here so that we can appreciate the transition that the Apostle Paul is making and then lay hold of and grasp the peculiar line of thought that develops and emerges here. And so we might begin, first of all, by simply just placing our text in the flow of the context this morning. And we could say basically or roughly from chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul has been engaging in a direct defense, or rather an indirect defense of his ministry. Prior to that, he had been directly defending himself against critics. And about verse 14, there is a transition in the text that's fairly marked. And for several chapters, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians defends the uniqueness of his ministry. And he does it in an indirect way, and we see here the Apostle Paul strikes that initial note of indirect defense by talking about how the glory of the Christian ministry is that God leads around its pastors as if they are conquered subjects. Doesn't seem all that glorious to us from a human or a worldly perspective. The Apostle Paul is saying here, the glory of Christian ministry is bound up with what it is. God triumphing. And the manifestation and evidence of his triumph is that he leads weak ministers around and he uses them as a mouthpiece to declare his glory through the gospel. And then Paul takes another step in an indirect defense of his ministry in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, where he appeals to the changed lives of the Corinthians as evidence of the glory of his ministry. He says that they are letters that have been written and inscribed upon his heart. And he transitions away from that argument to a new line of thought that extends basically from verse 4 of chapter 3 all the way up to verse 6 of chapter 4. And the whole thought here is the Apostle Paul is magnifying the glory of his ministry by contrasting the Old Covenant ministry with the New Covenant ministry, or the ministry of Moses with the ministry of the New Covenant, which Paul exemplifies. And at the heart of that contrast, which radiates and manifests the glory of God in the New Covenant ministry, is this powerful role of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's best summarized in that phrase in verse 6. The Spirit gives life. This is the great promise of the Old Covenant. This is what was set forth in prophecy of Jeremiah 31, that God would no longer simply write the table of the law externally to us on tables of stone, but there would be coming a great working of the Holy Spirit where He would inscribe that very law upon the human heart. All this speaks of great gospel transformation, of spiritual transformation, of an abundance of spiritual blessing. And that work, that operation of the Holy Spirit which gives life is also exemplified in the work of illumination. Remember the Apostle Paul tells us as he looks back in the Old Covenant record of Moses veiling his face. He says it's a metaphor, it's a symbol of the blindness of the hearts of God's people. They couldn't see Christ in the law like they should. And so they were dull spiritually and hardened in heart. Paul said that persisted right up to his day. And then as he expands upon the glory of the New Covenant ministry, he shows that blindness which attended the law of Moses has been taken away. Now the gospel radiates the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so when it's met with stubborn, hard human hearts that are blinded by the power of Satan, the Apostle Paul says, the glory of the New Covenant ministry is that God radiates light in the human heart. Though that heart may be hard, and though that heart may be dark, and though that heart may be blind and desensitized to the message of the gospel, the Apostle Paul says, the glory of the New Covenant is what attends the preaching of the Word of God is this powerful divine illumination whereby God shines light into the heart and at the same time and simultaneously sheds light upon the Scripture so that the face of Jesus Christ shines. Now, here's the thing. I went through that to just show you how when you come to verse 7, that's not what Paul speaks about anymore. It's as if a line is drawn in the sand at the end of verse 6, and now Paul flips a switch and he transitions or he pivots in another direction, and now he's talking about this treasure. And it would seem that the treasure is not illumination that Paul has just got done speaking about in verse 6, because there's no evidence of it in verses 7 through 12. There's no language which suggests to us illumination as the topic. So we can't think of this illumination of verse 6 being the treasure that Paul speaks of in verse 7. But what we can see dominates the Apostle Paul's thought here in our verses is the nature of Christian ministry. You can see reference to the Christian ministry immediately as Paul describes how the treasure has been deposited in earthen vessels. And then goes on to describe how that ministry through earthen vessels is empowered by the power of the Lord God Almighty. And then he goes on to illustrate the weakness of Christian ministry through a series of balancing couplets in verses 8 and 9, talking about how he is afflicted and he is perplexed and he is persecuted and he is beaten down. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talks about how the ministry is about caring about, wherever he goes, the death of Jesus Christ in his own body. Of course, all that's designed to manifest the life of Christ and mediate the life, or rather eternal life, to God's people. So it would seem to me we have a transition change. We have a subject change here in verse 7 of our text. It's away from that argument about how Paul is contrasting the glory of his ministry with the glory of Moses' ministry and showing how much more superior New Covenant ministry is. Now Paul has transitioned. We don't pick up notes of and tones of glory. Instead, what is peculiar to our text is weakness. What is peculiar to our text is weakness. And here I mean the weakness of Christian ministry. Now, you might think that this is the kind of message that ought to be preached at pastors' conferences to pastors. And why we might say amen to that and say that would be a very good idea to preach a text about the weakness of Christian ministry to pastors, the Apostle Paul preaches this message to the church. So obviously it's for you, it's for us. not just designed to instruct a pastor on the nature of his ministry, it's also designed to instruct the church about the nature of ministry, about the kind of ministry that God has instituted, and not just the kind of ministry that God has instituted, but the purpose for why God has instituted this kind of ministry. And what we're going to see from our text is that the purpose for why God has instituted this weak ministry is to mediate life to the saints. And so it's incumbent upon the church to grasp hold of the nature of the true ministry so it seeks the right ministry of Christ. We live in a climate that is controlled, a church climate that is controlled by the forces of the marketplace. And so what we see in our culture is a sort of commodification of Christ and the gospel. We see the gospel and Christian ministry being turned into a product that is given over to the hands of entrepreneurs who use creativity and marketing skills to fashion a gospel ministry and a church ministry and a church environment and a Christian message that is tailored to suit the needs and the appetites of a consumeristic culture. That's not what Paul does here. In fact, as I listened to this text and I read it and I played it over in my mind, I got to thinking of how this message can't be improved upon. The message that the Apostle Paul preaches about the nature of the Christian ministry is not one that would lend itself to be subjected to marketing principles to enhance it in order to make it palatable. We're just stuck, in a sense, with this nature of the Christian ministry. It won't be used to somehow build bridges to our culture where they'll identify with it as if it's some sort of name-brand product, using all the trappings of name-brand marketing. It won't work that way. This is the kind of gospel ministry that people don't want. This is the kind of gospel ministry which we don't naturally like. And the primary reason is because it's not flattering. It's not flattering to the minister. It's not flattering to the church. It's not flattering to the gospel, in a sense. It is about a weak ministry of weak men who are made of nothing more than clay, who carry about death and physical suffering in their body to manifest the death of Christ. That's not a message that resonates too easily with a fallen human heart. But that, Paul says, is the ministry. And so he expounds upon the nature of Christian ministry for us this morning so that we will understand what it is. And so, first of all, what I want us to notice here about this ministry, what the Apostle Paul calls a treasure in earthen vessels, is to see the weakness of it all here. We see the weakness of it in the very description. First of all, he says it's a treasure deposited in earthly vessels or earthen vessels. Now, the thing of it is here, all of it underscores what we can already sort of perceive when we just hear that language, is these vessels are just simply made out of clay. You think of dirt here when you think of earthen vessels. And the idea here is that God takes up a bunch of dirt and he molds it into the shape that he wants it, and he throws it into the fire of the kiln and he hardens its surface. And that's it. But the problem with that kind of a vessel is that it's weak. A clay pot breaks easily because it's made of inferior quality. It's made out of inferior sources. It's just fragile. It's expendable. But the other thing about it is it's replaceable. This kind of a piece of clay is something that is entirely replaceable. And once you replace it, there's no trace of it anymore. We can compare it over against glass, which in a sense is a more superior resource, because at least when you're done using glass, you can recycle it and build another thing of glass. But when you're done with a clay pot, it's useless. You just throw it away into the garbage. And so Paul says, I'm an expendable piece of clay. Not very flattering of the minister, is it? And they don't contain any kind of enduring beauty either. If something is so cheap that it's brittle, it fractures easily, cracks, it's made out of inferior qualities, it's something that's replaceable, well, you're not going to spend time making it beautiful. It has nothing aesthetically pleasing about it that attracts somebody's attention. Now, this is all very negative. And I think I would say, first of all, that the design is to amplify something. See, by saying this treasure, which is the gospel ministry, is deposited in earthen vessels, the Apostle Paul is setting us up to appreciate the magnification of what occurs through it. And that is described here in this little phrase, the surpassing great power of God. It literally reads that it be of the surpassing power of God. Well, Paul has really accentuated that, set us up to really lay hold of the stress of the text by showing us that the power is not be. The power be not of the earthly vessel. It has to be of something else, because something so cheap and useless and expendable couldn't possibly generate such a power that Paul speaks of here, or mediate life. And so that'd be the first thing I would say here. According to Charles Hodge, the apostle means to present the utter disproportion between the visible means, that is the ministry, and the effect produced, that is eternal life. You see, the design of it is to show that this life, this result, cannot possibly be rooted in the man. It needs some other explanation. Now, I don't say necessarily that when we read this language either, and I think we shouldn't overread it, the Apostle Paul is trying to denigrate the ministry somehow. He's not trying to say because the ministry is characterized by weakness, which is manifested in its very nature. It's deposited in clay pots, earthly vessel, weak men, fragile men. He's not trying necessarily to denigrate the ministry here. He's just saying when you compare its effect that's produced by God and His power, it's very obvious that the ministry is nothing. The people who convey the message are nothing. The means even of mediating the message are nothing in comparison to God and the source of its real power. So Paul sort of describes the ministry here in terms of the language we have in our text. It's this glorious treasure being placed in weak earthen pots, clay pots, men of clay. And then he illustrates ministry weakness. He illustrates ministry weakness. Now, we're going to see the illustration of ministry weakness in verses 8 through 9. We're going to read a lot about generalities, but not a lot of specifics. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to go through a laundry list of specifics about the kinds of experiences he had that indicate the fragile nature of these clay pots. And he talks about how he has endured floggings and stonings and imprisonments and muggings and sleep deprivation and extreme hunger and thirst. The list goes on and on. But here Paul makes it very general about the nature of the weakness of ministry. And the other thing that I have us notice here in these couplets, that they're balanced. On one hand, you're going to see the evidence of the weakness in a series of terms, the weakness which flows from the nature of the minister, that he's just a clay pot. And on the other hand, you're going to see the magnification of God's power in the balancing term. But as I walk my way through this list, first of all, of illustrations of the weakness of Christian ministry, I'm just going to concentrate on the illustrations of weakness. And we note the first illustration of weakness in the first balance couplet in verse 8. It says, "We are afflicted in every way." We are afflicted. That's the first indication of ministerial weakness. This is the first indication that the ministry is deposited in vessels of clay. Affliction. It's a very intense term which speaks to aggravation and misery. It's sort of a theme term, I guess you could say, in 2 Corinthians, because the Apostle Paul opens up the book talking about afflictions. He suffered afflictions in Asia. He had endured all kinds of afflictions throughout his ministry. The word occurs several different times there, just the first 8 verses or so. So it's sort of a theme, and it goes on multiple other places in the book of 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks of ministry afflictions. You see, affliction manifests weakness. If a person is subjected to afflictions, they are weak people. And then he says, they have been afflicted in every way. It's not just that they have been afflicted with respect to a sphere or just a certain portion of the ministry. There are other parts of it that are untouched with it. No, Paul says, in every way we have been afflicted. Mentally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every way we have been afflicted. So we see weakness. We see weakness again in the second balanced couplet here. He says, perplexed, but not despairing. And this is a particularly interesting aspect of ministry weakness. This gets into, maybe we could say, the subjective side or the psychological side of ministry weakness and affliction. It speaks to being puzzled, amazed, confounded. We see this term well illustrated in Galatians 4:20. There, the apostle says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Perplexed. This is that indication of ministry weakness here. The apostle Paul is just simply being transparent and forthright with the Galatians. I'm confounded. I'm amazed. I'm at a loss for words about you. Now remember who he's saying this to. He's saying this to the Galatians, which were a group of churches that he planted. These were people he preached the gospel to. These were people he pastored. These were people he catechized. These are people he spent time with. These are people he went to potlucks to. These are people he had coffee with. These are people whose lives he entered. These are people who were sound in faith. And then the idea is that no sooner does the Apostle Paul depart from Galatia and go back to home base, which was Antioch, than a bunch of false teachers come in. And next thing you know, the Apostle Paul says, you are observing days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. You knew better. You've been taught better. You understand the scriptures better. You've seen my ministry, you've seen my example, you know the witness of my life, and yet what do? As soon as I leave, you invite false teachers in, and they trample the truth underfoot, and you just follow them. Why does this happen? Yet this is a signature part of the ministry right here, is that people will be catechized, they will be taught the truth, they'll be brought up in the church, they know the right things. And then they fall away doctrinally, morally, spiritually. And the weakness of the ministry, the Apostle Paul says, is that this is a subjective insight now into the pastor's mind. They become perplexed. They're confounded. They're agitated. There's no explanation. There's no words for describing. How did this happen? Weakness. Notice what else he says here about ministry weakness. Verse 9, persecuted. Persecuted. It means to systematically oppress or harass. We get some insight into the meaning of this word from Paul's own use of it in Philippians 3:6. He says about himself as the zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul uses this term to describe his own activities before he was a Christian. And we get some explanation, or rather some description of Paul's persecuting activity, which he talks about in Philippians 3:6. We see it described, Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them into prison. Persecution. Systematic oppression and harassment. Acts 9:1, we receive further description regarding Paul's persecuting ways when Luke says that Saul was breathing out threats and murder. And he went to the high priest asking for letters that he could rip people out of the synagogues who were following Christ and bring them back to the council in Jerusalem to persecute them, systematically harass and oppress. Paul knows about persecuting. He's done it. But now he says this is what he receives in the ministry. He is persecuted. Suffers. Ministry weakness. Then he says finally struck down. It means to be knocked on the ground by a blow. It means to be knocked on the ground by a blow. To be bullied. To be pushed down. To be tread underfoot. Think of this. Paul says this is the ministry. Now you understand what he's talking about when he says it's just absolutely marvelous that this precious vessel, the Christian gospel ministry, could be placed in clay pots. Because what happens to clay pots? They get chipped, broken, cracked, thrown away, trampled underfoot, treated like garbage. That's the ministry, he says. This is not speaking of the ministry in exalted terms. It's very striking. Very striking when we think about that. This very sort of unflattering look at the ministry and its nature. It's very interesting to compare that over against how the philosophers of Paul's day would have viewed their sort of guru ministries. Some research developed here by a man named Garland who draws this out was very helpful in my thinking as I thought about the contrast. He argues that the Cynic and Stoic philosophers, first of all, viewed trials, if they did have them, as circumstances to show off their manhood. We don't have a hint of that here. But that was the philosophy. Even if I do suffer hardship because of the message that I bring, well, it's just an opportunity to show that I'm a man. He goes on to describe how they used them as opportunities to show how the message once mastered would strengthen them unto self-determination and grit. Talks about how they would manifest a powerful mental and emotional composure as if to suggest that all of the sufferings and pain they were going through didn't touch their serenity at all. They had a zen-like indifference to their circumstances, showing the superiority of their message. Notice how Apostle Paul describes himself and his ministry. He doesn't describe it in those tones and hues at all. Instead, the Apostle Paul concedes that it's misery. He says, we're weak, we're clay pots. The language here is that of intensity and suffering and sorrow. He uses words like, we've been beaten down. This is not the language of the professional religious philosophical gurus of Paul's day. This is the language of lament. There's no model of calm indifference here, a sort of dispassionate look at the ministry and its difficulties, as if disconnected from reality. No, the Apostle Paul says, we're weak, we're persecuted, we're afflicted, we experience pains and agitations, we're beaten down, we're stomped underfoot. You see, Paul's language suggests something that is vital to the life of the Christian. That when we go through our trials and difficulties, we don't treat it like Stoics and Cynics. We don't treat it as an opportunity to magnify the superiority of our belief system by showing how we can maintain some sort of manufactured Zen-like state of composure as if we're completely untouched by our infirmities. It's not a time for us to show off our true grit or our self-determination. No, the language of Scripture is that when Christians and the people of God suffer, they cry out. They lament. I've often said this to you if you've been in catechism with me for membership, and I talk you through the section on worship, and we have a little question there. Well, how do the Psalms teach us how to respond to God in worship? And the answer, they teach us how to respond in praise and penitence and lament and cries for help. You see, what's so inadequate about almost all, well, I'll just say it now, all of the man-made hymn books and praise books that are being used in the church today is they're not full of lament. Because we've decided that somehow we've grown up and we've arrived in the New Covenant era, we're just supposed to sit around and sing syrupy priest songs. that repeat simple words and phrases repeatedly. And so we're just gliding above the surface of the earth with feelings of euphoria. But that's not how the lament sounds. You can't turn it into this little song that feels like a pleasant, soothing narcotic. The laments are horrible. You feel the psalm is gagging. You feel them riddled with pain. You feel them talking about reality and the frustration of their experience and the tones and hues of sorrow, darkness, depression, despair. How is it that we have traded that mindset in under the new covenant? Why is it so prominent now and sort of in vogue that the way we respond to trials is if we're indifferent to them? Just one more opportunity for weakness to leave the body in the form of pain. That's not Christianity. That's stoicism. That's cynicism. That's unbiblical. God would have us cry out in our sorrows. And I do believe the very way that the Apostle Paul describes Christian ministry here in terms of its weakness, he uses vivid terms which indicate and express agitation, that he's been gripped by these things, that he's been hurt by these things, that he's sorrowful over these things, that he's been anxious by these things. And what does that tell us? That this is how we deal with our sorrows. This is how we deal with our trials and our difficulties and our sufferings. It's not time for us to sort of batten down the hatches and grit our teeth and grimace and just endure the pain and wait for the storm to pass. That's not Christianity. No, the way, people of God, you're to deal with your trials, your heartaches, all that you suffer in the Christian life, is with sighs and tears and prayers and crying out for help. That's the model of the lament. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. We often forget this, but we're told that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane facing the greatest obstacle of our whole working out of our redemption, before he's delivered over, before he goes to the cross, we're told that he was in the garden shrieking. That's the word that the preacher uses in Hebrews. Shrieking. No, it's not the calm indifference, the zen-like repose of somebody who's mastered their interior psychology. It's somebody who's recognized they're weak. It's okay for you to recognize and acknowledge you're weak. Because when you're weak, that's when God's strength is perfected. See, weakness and crying out to the Lord in our sorrows and our pains means that we're treating our trials as an opportunity for God to get glory. You see, when we bite our lip and we just bear it through our trials as if all of the energy and strength for enduring comes from ourselves, it's saying, we want the glory. But when we cry out and we pray and we mourn and we lament before the Lord, we're asking Him to get the glory, to strengthen us, to endure through the trial. We're seeking His glory in the deliverance, not ours. And when we do that, it leads to gratitude. I don't know if you've ever cried your way through pains and sorrows and trials. And I mean, not just cry, mourning for yourself, but cry out to God. Plead with Him for relief from your distress, deliverance from your sorrows and your pain. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but something really remarkable happens when you pray your way through trials like that. You come out the other side with that very same calm repose that the cynical philosophers spoke of, but it's not from us. There's something remarkable that happens to the believer and to the saint when they endure their trials with the help of God, that He actually gives them peace. It's not a peace from us. It's not a peace from philosophy. It's not a peace that flows from self-meditation. It is a peace that is given us in Christ. Paul teaches us the ministry is weak. He teaches us that we need to lament. This is the nature of the Christian life. We are weak too. But notice, in all of this, the aim is that Paul wants to show us that the ministry is weak so that it will be upheld by the power of God. Notice the connection here we have in our text. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that. It's obviously a marker of purpose or intention or design. You see, it's like this on purpose. Paul says, we have this ministry in clay pots so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. What power will be of God? Well, the power of the effect or the result. That's it. God empowers the Christian ministry. So he's put it in clay pots, things that are weak, to show that he is the one that is empowering it when we see the effect or the result it accomplishes. And very emphatically, the Apostle Paul also says here that it's not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. This is a vigorous term here. It's really one word in the Greek, but two words translated in English, and I think that's very helpful. It says surpassing greatness. The word speaks to excessiveness or extreme degree. A funny or homely illustration of what this could have meant in the original, especially in ancient Greek times, is to imagine picking up a rock and throwing it as far as you can. And yet the target is beyond it. See, that's how it was used initially, to speak about a situation like that. And then it turned out that it was very suited to talk about something that's excessive. It's beyond the limits. Something beyond reach. That's the idea. It's kind of a difficult term, but it's speaking about something that surpasses understanding in a way. And then the word used for power is dynamis, and a term for extraordinary might exercised in accomplishing something. But what does all this do? It amplifies the power of God in contrast to the vessel that he uses for the ministry. And now we looked at that list to show the weakness of Christian ministry. Now let's look through that list again in verses 8 through 9, where Paul illustrates the power of God at work in the Christian ministry. And so he says, beginning in verse 8 again, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. So he admits that it's intensive, it's aggravating, it's miserable. But on the other hand, he says, due to the power of God, we aren't crushed. Perplexed, he says, yes. Discouraged, confounded, at a loss for words. Don't understand why these things happen, but not forsaken. Not despairing, rather. Persecuted, he says, but not forsaken. Struck down, beat down as if beaten by a club, but he said, not destroyed. Why? Because the power is of God. The power is of God. And so here's what's interesting for our consolation this morning, people of God, is that it's the power of God which upholds the ministry. It's the power of God which upholds the church in its weakness. I should add that. It's the power of God which upholds the church in its weakness. And by the way, that's the way the church always is. Weak. The true church is a weak church. Now, I think you know what that means. I think you know exactly what that means, because every time you think about inviting somebody to come to your church, you think about all the goofy looking posters that are on the wall. You think about this ugly, homely, dilapidated building. You think about the fact that there aren't very many people here. You think about the fact that it's odd, it's different, it's not like what's going on out there. You think about the fact that it seems so different, so radical comparison to everything else, that it's a little bit intimidating to invite somebody to church. You don't want people you know attending, let alone your family. See, I know that we understand what it means to feel weak. We get it. But here the Apostle Paul says, don't you worry about your weakness, and don't you worry about the weakness of the church, because God has intended it to be weak. If it's not weak, it's not church. Think about that. If it's not weak, it's not church. Because the church, the gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul says, is for the clay pots. It's for the objects that are expendable, not recyclable, made out of inferior qualities. Why? So that if something does happen, A life does get changed. A person is brought to Christ. Someone knows the joy of divine forgiveness. Someone experiences the thrill of conversion. Somebody is now changed because of the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. It can't work out that they're going to turn and say, well, was that God? Or was it the Moto X ramps and the skateboarders and the juggling acts and the high-flying trapeze and the pastor juggling chainsaws or his bad stand-up comedy routine or the gifted musicians that were playing up front or the euphoric feelings that I felt when the music started playing? See, you can't confuse it now because the church is supposed to be weak. And as it's weak, that's when the power of God enables it to accomplish the purpose. The effect flows from the Lord. God is confounding the wisdom of the wise and the power of the mighty with the weakness of the ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Why has God chosen the precious treasure of gospel ministry to be deposited in clay pots? It's so that the manifold supremacy of God would be on display. How important it is for us this morning, people of God, to understand this weakness. Well, the next few verses speak of the weak mode of ministry. I'm just going to skim here quick. I'm going to drop to the bottom line, which is in verse 12. Death works in us, life in you. Here's the payoff for the mode of a weak ministry. Underline it, look at it in your Bible again. Death works in us, but life in you. So here's the question that you want to be asking yourself this morning. How does it come to pass that life works in you? Paul says how it comes to pass that life works in you is that death works in the ministry. See, that's not a powerful ministry. That's a weak ministry. Paul says it is fundamentally, radically characterized by weakness. It's death. It's creeping death. Notice how he puts it in verse 10. He says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus Christ. That's how he describes the ministry. He says, we're always carrying around in the body, indicating that it's the physical sufferings on behalf of Christ and the gospel ministry that carry Christ's sufferings out. Look at it again in verse 11. We who live are constantly being delivered over death for Jesus' sake. Again, describing the ministry, saying, here, all of the sufferings that we're experiencing aren't just random events of suffering. It didn't just turn out that the ministry was filled with difficulty. No, he says, hand it over. Hand it over. God is doing it. It's not men. It's not the devil. Not bad people. It's not sinners. Here's the remarkable thing about the Christian ministry. Paul says, God is handing the ministers over to death. By the way, it's the same word that is used of Jesus being delivered over to the cross. It's a passive, which means somebody's doing it from the outside. The minister is not volunteering. It's not self-flagellation. But you see what Paul says in the balance of both of those. Verse 10, he says, we carry about the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus, so that, why? What's the purpose behind it? The life of Jesus may be manifested. Verse 11, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that, notice, statement of intention, statement of purpose, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Notice the mode of Christian ministry is designed as it is, so that Christ and His life will be set forth. Paul is saying, if you want Christ to be set forth in the power and glory of His life, you have to have a ministry that is characterized by weakness and suffering and caring about death. Calvin says, death denotes all afflictions, a life full of vexations. This is what God does. This is divine design. The ministry will be characterized by weakness. Death working in us. And that's a very interesting verb there, because it's suggesting that it's sort of a force. Oddly enough, death has a life to it. Operating in us, he says, to show forth the life of Christ. But I want you to notice the connection Paul makes here in verse 12. He says, death works in us, the life for you. Now, I've showed you in verse 10, he said he carried about the death of Jesus that the life of Jesus may be shown. Verse 11, I showed you that he said he was constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested. And now he drops that and says, death for us, life for you. Well, it's just a simple logical inference. Because if my suffering leads to Christ manifesting His life, that tells us how life is mediated to you. The life is mediated to you through a ministry of weakness. That's Paul's glorious ministry. Life is mediated to you through a weak, suffering, pitiful ministry by a man made of clay. A ministry of beatings, prisons, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, perplexity, sorrows, tears. God's design for the ministry, so that the life of Christ may be manifested, that life may work in you. Let's think about this for our application this morning, people of God. I know I flew through that section, but time is disappearing, and I wanted to get to our points of application this morning, because I do think they're relevant, and I do think it's important that we hear these, because I could say that most of the message this morning was for me. But I will say now, the message is for you. And the first point of my message this morning is, a weak mode of ministry calls for the saints to pray for ministers. Or I could just say, the weak mode of ministry calls for you to pray for me, your pastor. But I wouldn't single it out to just me, it's ministers. After living with this passage for a week and dwelling upon what I think to be a very horrible message in some way, is it gave me a profound sense of appreciation for Paul's prayer requests for himself. Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray on my behalf that I may speak the gospel boldly. And right before he says that, I'm an ambassador in chains. He's suffering. He's caring about the death of Christ. See how it's weighing it down? And he says, pray for me. 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. Romans 15, 30, 31, now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from the disobedient. You see, viewed from the perspective of the nature of Christian ministry that Paul has just set forth, characterized as it is by weakness and caring about the death of Jesus Christ, we have an explanation for the urgency that drips from those prayer requests. I've always found it remarkable that the Apostle Paul would ask you to pray for him. He doesn't need our help. He's an apostle. Something strange about that, isn't there? It almost sounds like how we can talk about prayer sometimes. Oh, I'll pray for you. Or we'll pray about that. That'll be on my prayer list. It's Christian niceness to say those things. And I don't mean everybody's hypocritical. It's just, we all understand that we don't pray with any kind of urgency or fervency until our back is against the wall. You want to watch somebody pray? Go watch somebody pray on their deathbed. You want to see somebody pray? Go watch them before they go under the knife for surgery. You want to watch somebody pray? Go watch somebody sitting on an airplane about ready to take off for flight who's terrified of flying. You want to see prayer? Watch somebody in a foxhole with bullets flying over their head. That's prayer. The rest of the time, we could talk about prayer and it doesn't even have any urgency. But when we're in trouble, prayer has urgency. When I hear Paul talk about prayer, it always seemed urgent, but I couldn't quite understand why. Why is he so urgent? This isn't the language, people of God, of Christian niceness. This isn't conforming our speech to proper decorum. This is Paul, now that we understand the nature of the ministry, it's weak. It's affliction. It's being delivered over to death. It's persecution, it's perplexity, it's getting beaten down by a blow. That's how Paul describes the ministry. He says, pray. His language is full of urgency and intensity. Pray. Pray for your pastor. Pray for Christian ministers. Pray for Christian ministry. Because the ministry is a minefield booby trap with affliction. And ministers who are aware of the true nature of ministry are not wasting your time by employing the language of Christian niceness or decorum when they ask for prayer. I'm struck by it repeatedly when I read flyers or tracts sent out or announcements about missionaries or whatever. They always say, pray. If you can't give, at least pray. But you know, it can sound like that's the thing you're supposed to say, right? It's the right thing to say, by the way, too. But the reason why it's the right thing to say is because the ministry is weak. So please, people of God, as you think about the true nature of ministry, pray for me. Pray for pastors. Pray for Christian ministry. The second thing I would say by way of application is the weak mode of ministry requires appreciation for Christian ministry out of gratitude. The weak mode of ministry requires appreciation for Christian ministers out of gratitude. The nature of Christian ministry requires and grounds the obligation of ministerial appreciation. Life works in us, or rather death works in us, he says. That's the mode. Life works in you. The nature of the Christian ministry. Death works in us. But life works in you. That's the basis. Paul puts it like this, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We request of you, brothers, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge of you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace. I've never understood people who want to be in the ministry. I never have. It was never something I wanted. It was never something I intentionally sought out. But I have always been surprised, since I've been in the ministry, that there is a kind of person that wants to be in the ministry but isn't. And so they conduct their ministry in the parking lot, in the shadows, and out of the limelight. And they imagine that they are more gifted and more competent than the pastor. And generally what they try to do is eventually, as they carry on their little ministry, alienate the affections and the appreciation, the esteem that the people of God ought to have for the minister who's putting his life on the line, as Paul describes it here, for themselves. But how foolish that is. You want to be in the ministry? Here it is. Death. Death works in you. So life can work in somebody else. It's weakness, it's affliction, it's persecution, it's perplexity, it's being clubbed down by life. You want the ministry? You can have the ministry. But see, that's not what people think of when they think of the ministry. They think of it being filled with glamour, a stage with a bright spotlight. For the people who are naturally talented display their wares and gain appreciation by the superiority of their performances. That's not the ministry. The ministry is a platform for weak men made of clay to carry about the Christ's death and their sufferings in order to mediate life to you. And so, people of God, the nature of Christian ministry requires appreciation for Christian ministry. Finally, a weak mode of ministry is grounds of confidence for you. Here's something I think is very important for you this morning. A weak mode of ministry is a ground of confidence for you. And you see, the reason why it's a ground of confidence for you is because it tells you that God has not used the powerful looking things of this world to generate the powerful effect of your salvation. He's used the weak things of this world to generate the powerful effect, which is your salvation. And He did it all so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:5. He's used weak things. He's used weak things and foolish things so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We've already said it. If you were converted under a glamorous ministry that contained all the trappings of worldly success, how would you know? How would you have confidence that the effect or the result produced wasn't from earthly human means? After all, maybe the pastor was gifted, charismatic, charming, winsome, funny, gregarious, a superhuman kind of dude. The music was cool, everything was fun. Who wouldn't want to be identified with that? We all like to be on the winning team. If you don't believe that, just go to the loser's locker room after the championship game is over. No one wants to be there. Everybody wants to be with the winner. It's appealing. Paul says God uses the weak things of this world, the foolish things of the world, so that your faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So why should you want a weak ministry this morning? Why should you not be ashamed that you were a part of a weak ministry this morning? Why should you not hang your head the next time you tell somebody you are involved in a weak ministry? Well, because a weak ministry is your assurance that the change that is happening in you is of the power of God and not resting in the wisdom of men. The mode of the Christian ministry has been ordained by God so that through that mode of weakness, the power of God, the surpassing power of God would be displayed, and the recipients of it would be able to say, all of it be of God. All of it be of God. And so I pray this morning that God would grant you full assurance of your faith and the joy that flows from knowing that you don't have a counterfeit faith or a salvation produced by the wisdom of men, but that you have true and saving faith and eternal life because it has been mediated to you by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this weak ministry. We thank you for how you've done things your way and not ours. For we readily confess that we would have made it look a lot different. Father, deliver us from putting our human hands on the gospel ministry. Remove those kinds of temptations from us. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be subservient to and submissive to your design for ministry, which is that it is a mode of weakness by men made of clay, caring about the death of Jesus, that life in all of its glory and power and beauty may dwell in your church, among your people, and in the hearts of the saved. Father, help us to conform our ways to your ways. know, Father, that as we do that, we will most certainly be blessed. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.